going to read again the first 11 verses, and hopefully we'll complete those today, and then we'll begin our next section. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So just in a way of a review, just kind of where we're at in Romans. If you remember, we started, Paul is writing the book, and what was the theme of the book when he wrote to the epistle to the Romans? What was our theme? In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, both to the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul, he establishes in the very first chapter that he is writing the epistle to the Romans about the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. So he's talking about the gospel, which is the good news that God is going to save individuals. The bad news he covers in chapters 2 and 3 is that everyone needs salvation, that everyone is guilty. Okay, and so everyone has a standing before God of condemnation and guilt, and he goes through this process of proving that in every category of the world, and every part of the world, every individual in the world is guilty and under condemnation of God in our natural state. So when we're born in this world, we're in a state of guilty before God because we sin, because we are guilty of the weight of sin that comes from Adam. So he's proven that we're all guilty, and so therefore there's a need for salvation. There's a need for something to be done so that we can be moved from the place of being under condemnation and under the guilt and the wrath of God to where we're no longer under the wrath of God, but we are at peace with God. And that's what justification is accomplishing, as we have studied through God, through the first few chapters here. So then he established the fact that justification is by faith alone. By grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. But he says in the theme verse, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so when you look in chapter 5 there, and we come to this point of chapter 5, in chapter 4 he has just gone through the example of Abraham. And what was the emphasis on Abraham's life? Is Abraham was one who believed God. And it was credited or reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. Y'all make room. There's some more people coming in. So in the example that we have of Abraham's life, it wasn't the fact that Abraham was born a Jew that had him in a position of righteousness before God. It wasn't the fact that Abraham was circumcised. It wasn't the fact that Abraham had done good works. It was the fact that Abraham believed God. And because he believed God, God credited or counted his faith as righteousness. And so Paul goes through this example of Abraham. So you get down to the end of chapter 4, and he says in verse 23, Now not for his sake only was it written, but it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now, as we get into this part of chapter 5, as we look at the results of justification, The results of justification is specifically for those who believe. So as we go into chapter 5, he's talking about us, we, our. Referring to who? Those who are believers. Those who are the children of Abraham by faith. So they're the descendants of Abraham, the heirs to the kingdom, the heirs to the eternal life, that are heirs of Abraham or sons of Abraham because they are like Abraham in their faith that Abraham had. Not in their natural descendancy of Abraham, but as sons of faith that Abraham had. So he's talking to individuals who have believed, and that belief has been counted or credited as righteousness. So that's what he's saying here. He says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, having been justified by faith. So he's talking to those who have been declared righteous because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now he's speaking specifically to those who have changed from being under the condemnation of God and the wrath of God to those who are now justified by God. And the basis of their justification is faith. Just like the basis of Abraham's justification was faith, the basis of our justification is our faith. Now we know that in chapter 3, verse 24, it says, being justified as a gift by His grace. So that we know that our faith was not, that didn't arrive, derive from our own ability to believe. It was a given as a gift. Because the whole concept of justification is because of the grace of God, that God chose to graciously allow us to have been granted the ability to believe and to be transformed into faith so that we could be declared righteous. So in verse 1 again, we have been justified. We've been justified by faith, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So our faith in Jesus Christ has caused us to be justified. Now the term justified means that God has credited us. It's a legal term or an accounting term. He has credited to our account a righteous position or a righteous standing that God accepts, that God will accept to allow us to go to heaven. No one can go to heaven without a righteousness, a perfect standing of righteousness. And that righteousness is perfect. It's not partial righteousness, it's perfect righteousness. Because the only people that can go to heaven are those who have perfect standing of righteousness before God. So when God declares us righteous, He's doing it on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so the righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes our standing, becomes our righteousness as far as our position before God. So God is the judge, and we're standing before God as guilty sinners, but God places upon us the righteousness of Christ, so now we have a standing that is perfect because Christ is perfect. So that's the basis of our justification, is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God credits that righteousness to us because of our faith in Him. And once we have faith in Him, God accounts that as perfect righteousness, so you have a perfect standing before God. All right, that's what justification is. Now, as we go through the first part of chapter 5, as we covered in the last few weeks, but we want to reemphasize this, these are the results of that, results of the fact that we have a standing before God, the results of the fact that we are justified by God. And these are the results. The first one is, therefore, having been justified, we have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as you saw in verse 10, we read that, it says, for if while we were enemies. So before we were justified by God, we were enemies of God. And because we were enemies of God, we were under the wrath of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we read that last week or the week before, when it's talking about our condition in our natural state before we became Christian. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So our natural state, before we were saved, before we were justified, our natural state is that we were enemies of God, we were children of wrath, we were the sons of the devil, we were living our lives in accordance with Satan's desires, not with God's desires. We were in rebellion. We were enemies of God. We were cut off from God. We were on the wrong side. We were on Satan's side. And Satan hates God, hates everything about God, is opposed to God, and is in a state of rebellion against God, and he is God's enemy. And this conflict between good and evil, between God and Satan, began in the garden, and it has transpired all the way through the history of humanity. And all of us who are born in this world are born in that state of being against God, enemies of God. And so repentance means we have changed and we have turned from who we were as a child of Satan or a child of wrath of those who are against God, and we've turned toward God. So we've repented of who we were and we've turned toward what God has called us to be.
Right. Just an amplification here, though. Sometimes we think, well, but they're good religious people. Remember, the Pharisees were good religious people, and Jesus said, your father is the devil. Satan doesn't mind you being religious. He wants you away from the gospel.
Right. So, so in our natural state, when we're born in this world, you're born in a natural state, and when we get into the latter part of this chapter, we'll talk a little bit more about our imputed sin and all the ramifications of that. But in our natural state, we're born in Adam. And in Adam, we're born separated from God. We are spiritually dead. And because it's just like it says in Ephesians there, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we formerly walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we are followers of Satan's theology or Satan's mindset. And basically, Satan's theology can be religious or it can be humanistic. It can be whatever you want it to be, but it's man-centered. And so when Cain came on the scene and God said, you have to offer a sacrifice to me and you have to come before me with the right sacrifice in the right way, Cain said, I'll do it my own way. And ever since then, humanity has tried to establish its own way, its own religion, and it's a self-made or a man-centered religion. And it's all about man doing something to appease God. And if you go to any pagan society, they're always trying to appease the gods by doing something to make appeasement to God. And that's man, that's Satan's attempt to get man to go against what God said and follow his own dictates and his own ways. But the natural state of man is that we are in war. We are at war with God. We hate God. We don't like the things of God. Even if they have religious people, it's because they're self-righteous, like Chris said this morning. We're self-righteous. We desire to go our own way, and we refuse to submit to the truth of God's word.
Question. Is this the same wall of hostility between man and God that's discussed in Ephesians 2? I think it's 2:14?
Yes.
It's describing a wall of hostility, and there's some, some that might think that this wall of hostility is between the Jew and the Gentile, because there was hostility there too. But it seems that it's pointing more towards the...
Well, even when we're talking about the Jewish, the Pharisaical Jewish system, they had developed the Pharisaical Jewish system into a wall of separation itself, because it was a religion, even though the Jewish religion was based on the truth of the Old Testament Scripture. The interpretation of the Pharisees and what made it into the Jewish religion became a man-centered religion, just like all the other religions, except it did have the basis of truth. That's the same way in the church. You've got the Roman Catholic Church that maintains the truth about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But they have changed the understanding of what grace is, and the understanding of what the ramifications of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection was, and made it into a man-centered religion, even though it's based in truth about Christ as the Son of God, and therefore it's fundamental in that aspect of understanding. It has become a false church or a false religion because it preaches a different way of salvation than the biblical understanding is. So even though you have religious systems that can be based on truth, they become false in the way that they are carried out or the way they are taught. just like the Jewish system. It became a false system, even though it's based on truth that was revealed in the Old Testament, because it was slanted or changed in the way it was carried out. So, the first result of our justification is that that hostility and that warfare and that rebellion against God has been done away with. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has paved the way, and the first result of our justification is that we have peace with God. We're no longer at war with God. The second one is there in verse 2. It says, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We now have a standing of grace because of our justification. We now have a position or a standing that is based in the grace of God. And one thought about that is in Romans 8, when he's getting to the end of this section on God's salvation. And he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So we've changed from being on the wrong side of God's directives and the wrong side of God's relationship until now we are on the right side. Because we have a standing of righteousness in Jesus Christ, therefore we have entered into a position of grace. God is for us now. And because He's for us, then all things are on our behalf. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Then skip down there into verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. See, He has lavished upon us this graciousness, all the things that flow out of God's goodness have been given to us because of our position, our standing in Christ, and it's a standing that is a standing of grace. It is by God's grace that we have this standing, but because we have this standing of righteousness or this position of righteousness, now we are lavished with all the things that go along with that because of who we are. We are in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we are adopted as His sons. We have an inheritance. We have redemption. All the blessings that flow out of being in Christ are now ours. And so this is a standing of grace that we've been granted because of our position of righteousness.
Hey, Paul, would it be correct to think that we're lavished all these blessings upon us, that God could have taken us to heaven, and He could have made us lower than the angels? He could have made us equal to the angels? He could have made us above the angels, but He's done even more than that. I mean, He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, He has really, really blessed us. Not only saved us, but how He's elevated us in Christ.
Yeah, and as we get into the latter part of this chapter, and we look at the two men that we have that represent all humanity, Adam and Christ, and we see that it was so important that Christ became a man, that we might be elevated to be in Christ and be descendants in that way of Christ, and to have all the blessings that come from the Son of God that are flowing to us because we are now in Christ instead of being in Adam. So all the blessings that we have because we're born of Adam are physical blessings, and all the things that we have in Adam are from a physical nature. The same way is we have all the blessings in a spiritual way because of who we are in Christ. And so it flows out of God's love for Christ and God's love for us through Christ, and we have all the blessings that God has bestowed upon Christ is also bestowed upon us because of our position in Him. Yeah, it's a tremendous, tremendous blessing of being to have this grace given to us as to be in Christ, and that's our standing.
That just shows the character of God.
That's sure.
His, who He is, not what we are, but who He is. There's no end to finding who He is. It's God that we, we kind of narrow it down a lot of times to us, but He's saying, open your eyes and see who I am.
But what we're saying in this passage is, apart from being justified, you have no standing in grace. You have no standing of grace. You have no standing of being in Christ apart from being justified. If you haven't been justified, then you have no entrance into this grace that He has given. So it's a result of our being justified by Him. And it's all of God. God has done this. It's not a man. It's God. The third thing we have here is we have an assured hope. He says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. We have an assured hope because our standing is in Christ. Our righteousness is not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. If it was up to us, would we have any assured hope? No, because there's nothing that we could do to maintain, even if God granted us this position in righteousness and said, okay, I've granted you this position of righteousness, now you've got to maintain it. Would we have any assurance of hope? None. Because we have no ability, no possibility of having that perfect righteousness elevated in us that we could maintain that. So our hope is based in the fact that Christ has become our righteousness, and God has accepted Him, and therefore He's accepted us based on a perfect righteous Christ, not on us. So our hope and our standing and our assurance of hope is based in our justification. Our justification is based in our faith. So why do we have trials and tribulations? Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So in this passage here in Romans, he's talking about, also he says, not only this, we also exult in tribulation. In other words, we're joyful that we have tribulations. So why would we have joy? Why would we be joyful about tribulations? What do tribulations do? We persevere through tribulations if we are truly saved, right? If we're truly saved, we truly have faith. Our faith is tested, and it becomes real. I mean, it's manifested that it is real faith because we persevere, because God is working in us to bring us to the image of Christ, to be made us like Christ. And because when He puts trials in front, it's like when you look at Abraham's life. Abraham believed God, right? God called Abraham out. Abraham believed God. Was Abraham's faith perfect?
No.
Never. He never doubted God. He just doubted how God was going to do things. But when God told Abraham to offer up his only son, Isaac, on the altar, the one whom God had promised, Isaac was the promised son. Isaac was the one whom God was going to bring the Savior through. God had promised all this to Abraham, that through Isaac was going to be all the redemption of the world. And then God told Abraham to kill Isaac. But Abraham believed God and was willing to kill his own son because he knew that God would have to raise him up from the dead, because God had given him a promise that through Isaac would come the salvation of the world. And you go through the scriptures in the New Testament, and it quotes that. Abraham saw Christ, saw Jesus, and he believed God because God had revealed to him that through Isaac would come the Savior. And so when Abraham's faith was tested, he persevered. And his perseverance was not so that God would know that Abraham believed him. God knows everything, right? So it wasn't for God's benefit. God already knew Abraham's heart. So what benefit was it?
The strength of Abraham.
It was for the strength of Abraham. It was so that Abraham would see that he truly believed God to the point that he was tested, and he didn't fail the test. He was willing to offer his own son as a test, that he trusted God, that God would do what he said he'd do. So when you have tribulations in your life, and you come through those tribulations, and you persevere in your faith, and your faith is exhibited and tested and proven, then you are assured that your faith is real. And if your faith is real, Your justification is real. And if your justification is real, your eternity is secure. So when your faith is tested, your hope, it's not a hope that we hope we get to heaven. It's a assured expectation of heaven. That's what the biblical hope is. It's not hoping we get there. It's a sure expectation that we're going there. So that sure expectation of being glorified in the presence of God forever and ever is giving more credibility or more assurance in our lives by our being able to persevere through trials and tribulations. So the more testing that we go through and we persevere through, then the more real our faith is, and the more real our faith is, we realize that our justification and our eternal security is based on our faith, and our faith has been tested and shown to us as being real. It's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. That we grow in our assurance as we grow in our perseverance and our grow in our faith toward God, and our assurance of hope is made more clear. And when you're walking with God on a daily basis, you have this sure hope that's in you. When you're living as a Christian and you're living in sin, you may say, I know that I'm going to heaven because the Bible says so, but you don't have that deep assurance in your heart when you're living in sin, because you're not living by faith. And if you're not living by faith, there's no reality of that being exhibited, even though it's true. You understand what I'm saying? So when you have doubts, as believers have doubts, usually the doubts is when we have times of sin or times of things in our life that we're not trusting God, and therefore we lose that aspect of assured hope because we're not walking in the Spirit.
Is that not another time where another aspect of it is that you're letting your light shine for the world to see Christ working through you, the power of Him overcoming? You know, when we're tested, people are watching us and how we're going to.
Right. I think that probably has more to do with our testimony of the validity of the salvation than it is for our own assurance, more so.
Yeah.
Right. But it's the same to the world. It's exhibiting to the world true faith in the way that we live our lives. And that's what James is talking about in chapter 2 of James, when he's talking about faith and works. And it's not changing the gospel that we're saved by faith. He's just talking about the reality of true faith is that when you truly believe, you can't help but to live out your faith. That makes sense in any area of life. If you truly believe something, then you respond according to what you believe, right? If you truly believe that an airplane is going to safely get you there, you get on the plane. But if you didn't believe that, you wouldn't get on the plane. So what James is saying in James chapter 2, he's saying if you say you have faith and there's no corresponding reaction in your life that would go along with that, then do you really have faith? He's not saying that you're saved by works. He's saying works give evidence to the true faith that you have. Just like when Abraham offered Isaac, that was a work of faith. It wasn't his offering up of Isaac that saved him. It was a testimony that he had faith in God. And the faith in God's what saved him. But you can't have faith in God and not have corresponding works or examples in your life of living out that faith. So if you have faith, it will be manifested in various degrees, but it will be manifest. True faith will always be manifested. So we have assured hope because of our testing and our proven character and all the perseverance that goes with this assurance. Now, biblically, there's two theological thoughts on this thing, is that we are preserved by God. Biblically, scripturally, we have clear testimony that God preserves all those who He has saved. Right? There's none. God will lose none that He has saved. There's nothing that can snatch you out of His hand. You are secure. So God preserves us. Once we are saved, God preserves us. But at the same time, we persevere. And that's where you have God's work, He's preserving us. He's guaranteed us. And we have our perseverance that comes along with God's preservation. The next thing.
Can I see, he also uses tribulation, though, as discipline for believers.
That's different.
That's okay.
That's a chastening hand of God.
Okay. Does he use tribulations in unbelievers' lives to draw them to him? Because often we pray, you know, may circumstances come about that if it be your will, this person comes to Christ. And, you know, a lot of times...
Well, all things are in the providence of God. So, therefore, every circumstance and every situation is in the providence of God. If it is, if God is using that to expose someone to the Word of God, the gospel, He can use that to bring them to hear the gospel, and then they will be called to respond to the gospel because of those circumstances. Yes.
Okay.
And then you have all kinds of testimonies to that effect.
Right.
Especially wartime stories when people are in.
There are no atheists in foxholes.
Right.
Right.
Right. The result that we talked about was the fact that in verse 5 it says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." We have given to us the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we get into all kinds of questions and things that come about with the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to just real briefly break this down. At Pentecost, something changed from before Pentecost. Now, what was that? Okay. When Jesus came, or when John the Baptist came preaching about the coming Jesus, what did he say about Jesus? He said, "He is the one who's coming, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Okay? So this was something new. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was new, that was future, when John the Baptist came presenting the coming Christ, okay? So spirit baptism was something that was not in the Old Testament. It was something that was promised. I think it was part of what was promised in Joel when he's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit in Joel. But it wasn't present in the Old Testament. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was going to be new, okay? So what happened at Pentecost was that at Pentecost, they were in the upper room and they were praying and the Holy Spirit came upon them. So at Pentecost, what we had was the beginning of the church. And the church is identified as those who have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the permanent indwelling that marks you as a member of the bride of Christ. So we are baptized with the Spirit. It's Jesus Christ who is doing the baptizing. It's not the Holy Spirit who does the baptizing. It's Jesus Christ who does the baptizing. And the baptism is that we are indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which identifies us as being part of the church. So in 1 Corinthians, it says we are all baptized into one body by one Spirit. So spirit baptism is the Spirit of God coming to indwell us permanently. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people at different times in different ways to do different ministries. But it wasn't a permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That has nothing to do with the work of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit brings us to life in Christ and regenerates us. That's been the same. Salvation by regeneration and justification has been the same all the way from the beginning and will be all the way to the end. There's no two salvations. It's one salvation. Everyone is saved the same way by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and by repenting and believing in the provision that God makes. Okay? So the baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with permanent indwelling of those who come to Christ after Pentecost. Now, when people come to Christ in salvation after Pentecost, they are immediately, permanently baptized with the Spirit of God. So all believers after Pentecost are permanently indwelt, permanently baptized with the Spirit. We have the Spirit given to us as a gift. Any questions about that part of it?
Well, you said immediately there's several examples where the Spirit didn't come until one of the apostles, Peter.
That was transitional period in Acts when you were going from the old to the new, mm-hmm. and you had different ways or different times when this was being authenticated and shown to be true. So what you had was at Pentecost, you had all Jews. All Jews were saved and were baptized with the Spirit. So then you had, when Peter went to Cornelius' house, mm-hmm. he was indwelt with the Holy Spirit when he came to show that God was also bringing Gentiles into this body or this bride of Christ that was going to be complete with Jew and Gentile. So you had this transition stage in Acts where you were, the apostles were laying the foundation and establishing the church and establishing truth about the Holy Spirit's work. Okay? So you had people in Acts where you had people that were believers in God, mm-hmm. that believed the Old Testament scriptures, but they haven't heard about Jesus Christ yet. And so the gospel, the good news about Christ came to them, and they received the gospel, and then they were baptized and made part of the church. Okay, now,
I'm reading a book on the Holy Spirit in Tozer, and it's very confusing to me.
Yeah.
He says it's different. Mm-hmm. Once we accept Christ, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But being baptized with the Holy Spirit is different. He said, not until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit did the Lord begin to use him, did he have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He said, it is a process. And Moody wasn't either until he was baptized with the Holy Spirit, which was gifted with the gift of the Holy Spirit was doing this instead of him.
I disagree. Okay. So I disagree. All right, this is the thing. What we have is when you're saved, you receive the all of the Spirit. You receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay? At the time you were saved, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You don't get any more of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you as a gift. Okay? At different times in your life, you have this the idea of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the filling of the Holy Spirit? Now, Paul says that we are commanded to be filled. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be ye filled, which is a command. We're not ever commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That comes automatically at our salvation. We're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. So there's a difference between being filled and being baptized. Being baptized is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Being filled is the Spirit's operation in our lives. Okay?
Is that not a point of obedience? When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's yielding.
Look in Ephesians. We'll go to that. In Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 17 it says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, to be filled with the Spirit of God is to have the Spirit of God have a controlling influence in your life, similar to the way that the alcohol has a controlling influence on your life if you're drinking. Okay? So, when he says to be filled with the Spirit, it means to let the Spirit of God totally control every aspect of your life. Okay?
I think that's what the point he was trying to make. That's how I see it.
Sure, and I agree with that. But that's not baptism. The baptism is the indwelling. We are all baptized with one Spirit. So with that baptism is something that occurs at the time we're saved. Ready?
After our salvation, we can still get pretty full of ourselves. And we need to empty ourselves, and then the Holy Spirit fills us.
Well, the next question I was going to ask is, how are you, when the command is given to be filled, how do you do that?
And to lay aside your
wrongs, malicious. What keeps us from being filled?
Sin.
Sin. If sin is keeping us from being filled or controlled by the Spirit, then what allows us to be filled is our repentance or our asking for forgiveness for sin. So you could say that at the moment that you get saved, what do you do? You repent and you come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, are you filled with the Spirit at that time? Because you've repented and you've received Christ. Let's just hold off a second here. Make sure.